Well, let's review. In recent weeks, we have learned that all of us were dead in our transgressions and sins. We've learned that all of us used to gratify the cravings of our sinful nature. And we've learned that all of us were by nature objects of God's wrath. The question is, how did we get this way? The short answer is this: we were born in sin. We have a nature of sin. And given the chance, we choose sin. Being an object of wrath is the most serious problem that each of us will ever face. There are many serious problems in our world today. Drug and alcohol addiction, cancer, financial problems, bad marriages, heart disease, and much more. All of these problems are serious, but all of these problems pale compared to the reality of being an object of God's wrath. Those without Christ often try to soothe themselves by underestimating the true horror of lostness. Those without Christ do not take into account the seriousness of their own sin, nor in most cases do they take evil seriously. Generally speaking, the lost hold a flippant view of sin, and thus they hold a flippant view of God's wrath. They say that all men are children of God, but the Bible says that all men are children of wrath. Furthermore, those without Christ also try to lessen their accountability to God by saying, "But I prayed the prayer when I was 9, as if there were a magic prayer that automatically absolves us of all responsibility to God. Let me say it again. There is no magic prayer. While there's nothing wrong with asking Jesus to forgive your sins and come into your life, real salvation is demonstrated in a life surrendered to Christ. Jesus gave only one invitation in Scripture: come, follow me. That's it. So no matter what you prayed at age 9 or 10 or 11 or 14, if today you are not obediently following Jesus as the pattern of your life, you should ask God this question: am I really saved? No matter what you say with your lips, the pattern of life tells the truth. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Jesus also said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So what are you saying, Pastor? I'm saying there are many who pretend to be saved who are not. Now, I can't see anybody's heart. I don't know with certainty who is and who is not saved. God does. Those who are not saved are still objects of God's wrath, not because they have to be, but because they choose to be. There is no problem in life as serious as being an object of God's wrath. So, if there is any doubt as to your status before God, listen carefully, because you don't want to get this one wrong. The consequences of this reality are eternally significant. What is God's wrath? God's wrath is His holy hatred of sin. Sin, which is rebellion within a man, pushes against God. God's wrath pushes back. Sin within a man attacks God. God's wrath is God pushing back. God's wrath is His opposition to all things which oppose Him. But unlike man, God does not lose control or lash out. Rather, in a composed and collected way, long before man was even created, God fashioned certain unchangeable laws. Law number one, God put joy in the cup of righteousness. How many of you know when you do what God says, there's blessings and joy? Law number two, God put poison in the cup of sin. God's laws are unalterable. His wrath against evil is a law. No exceptions allowed. And no sin escapes the law of God. According to Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. God's wrath against sin is very consistent, which is part of what makes God's wrath so frightening. Having a sinful nature by birth, like all the rest, each of us comes under this divine sentence. Each of us. The only reprieve is to receive God's pardon by means of a spiritual rebirth. John 3:36 tells us this: whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Now listen. The wrath of Almighty God is a frightful thing. Left to ourselves, all of us are objects of God's wrath. This is a frightening, devastating thought, but it is true nonetheless. And this is why life goes so wrong in the world. Born with a rebellious nature, we turn every blessing that God gives us into misery. We have the uncanny ability to make the sweet sour, to turn the ripe rotten. Why? Because we willfully choose to drink of the cup that God has poisoned. Is there any hope? Thank God there is. Our hope begins with two of the most important words in Scripture, but God. This brings us to our primary text for today, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Nowhere Is this conjunction of contrast more beautiful? This divine contrast will now burst before us far brighter due to the awful contrast preceding it. Paul has said all that he can stand to say about our bankrupt condition of sin. The great throbbing heart of this missionary, a heart filled with compassion, can wait no longer. It's time for a tremendous change in tempo. It's time to recount the turning point of man's destiny and to declare the joy of God's deliverance. Look downward and manward no more. Now we look upward and Godward. All was bleak, but God entered the picture. Our plight was helpless, but God stepped in. Thank God that He stepped in. But God is the unique message that Scripture has to offer sinful man. In these two profound words, Scripture proclaims God has intervened. From the beginning of time, God has been intervening on our behalf. Darkness was upon the face of the deep, but God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Israel was trapped between the sea and Pharaoh's army, but God parted the waters and drowned their enemies. Three Hebrews fell bound into the fiery furnace, but God forbade even the smell of smoke to come upon them. And now back to Ephesians chapter 2. We were dead in our transgressions and sins, but God made us alive together with Christ. The cravings and lust of our sinful nature once dominated us, but God replaced these cravings with the love of His Spirit. We were by nature objects of wrath, but God gave His only begotten Son to die in our place and to suffer in our stead. The wrath of God, the wrath that you and I deserve, was poured out on Jesus. The sword of God's wrath was sheathed in the scabbard of Jesus' flesh. At Calvary, Jesus broke our cycle of despair. At Calvary, Jesus altered everything. At Calvary, Jesus reversed the sentence against all who would surrender their lives to follow Him. The transforming power of God, given through repentance and faith in Christ, makes all the difference. One commentator tells of a ferry boat engineer who owned an old boat which he never, ever cleaned. The boat was filthy. The engines were soiled and grimy. The engineer had been unconverted, but God soundly converted him. The first thing the engineer did was to go back to his old ferry boat and clean it. He polished the engines until they shone like mirrors. One of his regular customers asked for an explanation for this radical change. The engineer replied, "It's quite simple. It's all for the glory of God." Now, he wanted to live in a way that would bring glory to God. He now had a reason to rise above his old sinful self. He had been content with squalor on his old boat and in his old life. But God brought him to a new life, to a higher plane. If you are in Christ, the same must be true for you. Why must you no longer cuss like a sailor? Because it's all for the glory of God. Why must you no longer love money and things? Because it's all for the glory of God. Why must you no longer walk in pride and arrogance? Because it's all for the glory of God. Why must you no longer lust at pornography? Because it's all for the glory of God. And why must you no longer be involved in sexual sin? Because it is all for the glory of God. If you are truly in Christ, no more excuses, no more rationalizations, no more saying, "I can't help it." That is not true. If you are in Christ, you have the power of Christ within. No more pet sins, no more excuses. If Christ lives in you, live like it. Because it's all for the glory of God. When George Matheson arrived to serve as pastor of a church in Edinburgh, Scotland, one of his parishioners was an elderly lady who lived in a cellar in extreme filthy conditions. After several months of Matheson's preaching, a church deacon called on this lady, but she had moved. The deacon tracked her down and found her living in an attic room. She was still poor, and she still had no luxuries, but her attic apartment was now as bright and clean as the cellar had been dark and dirty. The deacon said, "I see you've changed your house." And she replied, "Aye, you cannot to hear the word of God preached and live in filth." You cannot hear the word of God preached and live in filth. Jesus calls us out of our old, dirty ways. Our lives of sin cannot be reformed, but God has the solution. Tom is going to sing for us again in just a moment. Hymn writer James Rowe said it like this in 1912.
I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry. From the waters lifted me, now safe am I. Sing it with me. Love lifted me, love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me, oh, love lifted me, love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me.
Can you imagine your life without the love of Christ? What would it be? Can you imagine your eternity without the love of Christ? What would it be? Actually, the Bible tells us it would be hell. This is our gift of grace, this love of Christ, our gift of grace, which is found only in Christ. If only we will accept the blessing of but God in our lives. Three blessings of but God. The first one is this: but God gives us His mercy. From verse 4, but God being rich in mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is God's compassion directed to those who need relief from misery. The mercy of God flows from the love of God. When the love of God is directed towards sinners in the midst of our wretchedness, that's mercy. And make no mistake, we desperately need relief from our self-inflicted misery. Our symptoms are severe and our disease fatal. But do not despair. There is a physician who can cure us if we will take the medicine he prescribes. However severe the misery, there is sufficient mercy because God is rich in mercy. This word, rich, is well chosen. What does it mean to be rich? To be rich is to have more than you need. Again, I refer to the new song we've been singing. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Whew. That just chokes me up about every time I sing it. Where much mercy is needed, much mercy is given if we will but humble ourselves before Christ. Number two, but God gives us His love. Again from verse 4, because of the great love with which He loved us. God shows mercy because of the great love with which He has loved us. Notice the intensity of these words. Rich in mercy. Great love. While rich points to abundance, great points to the inexpressible. God's love defies definition. Whatever word or metaphor we might use, however eloquent, it is still but to stammer and stutter. Only those who have tasted God's mercy based on God's love can understand this. And even we will never fully comprehend it. God's love is as great as God Himself. It extends to all sins. Despair not due to their number. It extends to each sin. Despair not due to their hideousness. Whatever your past, are you listening? Whatever your past, you are not beyond the love of God in Christ. Isaiah 1:18 reminds us, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Even the worst of crimes and criminals can be forgiven in Christ. I am convinced Hitler could have been forgiven had he received God's mercy through Christ. Saddam Hussein could have been forgiven had he bowed the knee to Jesus as Messiah. If you doubt God's ability to forgive, consider God's forgiveness for Moses, who was a vigilante-style murderer. Consider God's forgiveness for Saul of Tarsus, who consented to the murder of Stephen. Consider God's forgiveness for David, who was both an adulterer and a murderer. And by the way, if you have hesitations about whether God can forgive these, you should also hesitate about whether He can forgive you. But God's forgiveness in Christ is sufficient. In spite of their sin, God used each of these men for His honor and glory, because each of them repented and followed God. Each of them came to a place of genuine humility. God's love is great, for it shapes itself into arms which embrace the sinner. It is the great love of a great God which saves and forgives great sinners. Listen to this description of God's love for us in Hosea 11:4. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. This kind of love, this kind of undeserved love, requires a response. The best response I can think of is summed up by Isaac Watts in a song we sang this morning, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Two lines. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Do you understand what that means? It's saying if everything that you see around you in the glory and beauty of all of creation, if that was your own creation, and you could offer all of it to God for what He's done for you, it'd be way too small. Line two, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Number three, but God gives us new life. Verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. Salvation is not merely the forgiveness of a handful of sins. In our redemption, God is dealing with death, not just sickness. Baptist seminary professor George W. Truett once preached a message on the grace and mercy of God. In his message, Dr. Truett made a profound statement. Here's the statement. I could never trust my hope of heaven on even the best second I ever lived. Let me say that again. I could never trust my hope of heaven on even the best second I ever lived. As I read this, I thought, wow, if that's true of him, what about me? And what about you? Everyone needs the richness of God's mercy and the greatness of God's love. For when God looks upon this world, He sees a huge cemetery which is filled with millions of tombstones. And on every tombstone, the inscription reads as follows: dead in trespasses and sins. All men, by nature and by birth, are dead because of the same disease. Nothing in our lifeless, corrupt corpses can merit the forgiveness of God. Nothing. It is only by God's rich mercy and by God's great love that we can be made alive with Christ. It is a deed that only God can do, for no one crawls from a casket on their own. Many years ago, preacher Charles Fuller had a wonderful radio ministry. Originally, Fuller had not planned to be a preacher. In fact, he was still unconverted as a young adult. The archives of the Billy Graham Center contain a letter which Fuller wrote to his wife on the night of his conversion, July 16, 1916. Here's what it said. There has been a complete change in my life. Sunday, I went up to Los Angeles and I heard Paul Rader preach. I never heard such a sermon in all my life. Now my whole life and aims and ambitions are changed. I now want to serve God if He can use me, instead of making the goal of my life the making of money. And use Charles Fuller, God did. Charles Fuller was made alive on that hot night in Los Angeles. His life was forever altered. We describe the moment of being made alive as regeneration, conversion, being born again, or getting saved. Whatever name we use to describe it, being made alive is by far the most wonderful and the most important event of our entire human experience. By His grace, God has made us alive together with Christ. His death is our death. His life is our life. Our lives are fused together with Christ. He is the head. We are the body. He is the vine. We are the branches. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. And so I ask, what about you? Do you believe unto salvation? Be reminded that there are different kinds of believing in Jesus, not all of which save. James 2:19 reminds us, even the demons believe and tremble. Saving faith is different. Saving faith is a faith in which you surrender yourself to Jesus as Lord. See, here's the deal. Somebody has to be the king of your life. There's only room on the throne for one. It can be you or it can be Jesus. But there's not room for both. His ways must become your ways. His priorities, your priorities. His hatred of sin becomes your hatred of sin, especially in yourself. Whoever you are, whatever your background might be, you too can be made alive with Christ if you will but surrender your life to Jesus as Lord. Why not today? Let's pray.